Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from the Book of Esther, chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word.
Well, the story of Esther is a kind of rags to riches story. Esther comes from nothing. She was an orphan, and she's a Jewish person, but she lives in the land of Persia. So she's a member of the chosen people of God, but she does not live in the land of God's promise. Instead, she lives in a hostile foreign nation under a hostile king. She does not come from much, but her star is quickly rising, and by the time we get to our portion of her story that we read this morning, we find that Esther has ascended to a royal position. She's become the queen. So Esther was the queen, but we should not make too much of this. After all, the queen who came before her had not fared so well. Her name was Vashti, and she was completely under the thumb of her husband, King Xerxes. Vashti had no power at all. And when King Xerxes was in the middle of a lavish and long-lasting banquet, which starts off the story of Esther, he calls his queen to come and dance for him and all his drunken officials, to put her full beauty on display. He asks that she come wearing her crown, with perhaps the suggestion that she only be wearing her crown. And Vashti decides that that's unacceptable. This is a bridge too far. She refuses to come. And just like that, she's banished from the king's presence, and the king divorces her and sets about to replace her, because women must know their place. And a woman's place in this kingdom is to obey the whims of her husband and her king, even if these whims are immoral and degrading. So now Esther is the new queen. But we shouldn't make too much of that, because the queen has little or no power to resist something that she believes to be wrong if it goes against the command of her husband. Esther has a royal position, but she has come to this position in marriage to a man such as Xerxes. The book which tells Esther's story actually has some very funny moments in it, and many of them come at the expense of King Xerxes. Essentially, he's a buffoon. He can't do anything at all without consulting a panel of royal officials. And he does whatever they tell him. He never makes up his mind on his own. He's easily manipulated by those people that surround him. And he ends up making decrees and pronouncements that are rash and foolish and at one point downright evil. All because he doesn't seem to be able to think for himself about anything. His real love is for feasting, for drinking, and for partying. He likes his wine strong and his women beautiful. He's a clown, which can cause us to laugh until we realize that he's a clown who has power, and people suffer because of it. This man may be a buffoon, he may be a laughing stock of a king, and yet king he is, and his word is law. And he uses his word to banish a wife who displeases him and to sign into law an evil vendetta of one of his top officials. Even though as a character and as a king, Xerxes is laughable, the dark side of the story is that he can still inflict a lot of damage on the lives of the people who are around him, including Esther. So Esther is queen, sure, but she's queen because she's married to Xerxes, the powerful fool. Esther has come to a royal position, but it is in a court that includes the king's advisors, including a man named Haman. And you all know to boo when you hear the name Haman because he's the villain of this story. Now, if you were someone who liked Haman, and if Haman liked you, you might describe him as being crafty or shrewd. He's very able to get done things that he needs to get done. But if you're on Haman's bad side, you would probably call him manipulative or even downright evil. He develops a personal grudge against Mordecai, who's Esther's cousin and who's raised her from childhood, because remember we said Esther was an orphan. And because he feels that Mordecai personally slighted him, he plots to commit genocide against all Jewish people. And he manages to manipulate the king into signing this sick plot as an irreversible edict that goes throughout the entire country. Esther is the queen, but she's queen in a court among despicable, selfish, vindictive, petty officials who run the country for their own benefit, not for the benefit of the people. Esther has come to royal position, but she has done so by concealing who she really is. She's hidden her identity as one of the chosen people of God, which is probably a good thing because Esther's people are the ones that Haman is determined to exterminate. Esther is the queen, but she's in a precarious position. If she's discovered, if people learn who she really is and where she came from, she could lose her life. And the anti-Semitism that we witness in the book of Esther has not gone away to this day. Barely 1 month has elapsed since the latest shooting at a Pittsburgh synagogue. So Esther is the queen, but we should not make too much of this because Esther lives in a very difficult situation. And she has to do what all of us have to do each and every day. We have to figure out, in whatever situation we find ourselves in our day-to-day lives, what it means to be the people of God in this time and this place. What does it mean to be God's servant, God's beloved, God's child, God's chosen? And all of those terms apply to all of you, by the way, in this time, in this place. So don't let the fact that Esther is queen distract you or make you think that she has access to some sort of power or resource that you do not. Esther is actually quite vulnerable throughout this story. One writer says it this way: Esther is an unlikely heroine. She's a mirror image of the Hebrew people in exile. Esther is herself an orphan without security, identity, or the rootedness of family. She appears to be rescued when she's taken in by her cousin Mordecai, who becomes her foster parent. But even this respite is short-lived when she is tapped for the king's harem and taken from the safety of Mordecai's home in Susa and thrust into the intrigue, both the political and the sexual intrigue, of the Persian royal court. Add to this list that she is a Jew, another drop in status as an outsider in Persian culture, especially in the royal city of Susa. Esther is a resident alien, a foreigner, a member of this peculiar tribe that Persians tolerate unevenly. So given all of this, our Esther is, in fact, in a fairly dark and difficult place. Now, here's an interesting quote that's popped up a few places lately that I've read it. And as I was reflecting on Esther's story, I thought it fit her story well. It says this, "Sometimes when you're in a dark place and you feel you've been buried, but you've actually been planted." Esther probably felt rather buried under the weight of an edict going out to destroy her entire people, of hearing the distress that it caused everyone except within the walls of the castle, which of course is where she resided. She probably felt buried under the weight of being in the king's court as queen, but still being in hiding. They didn't know she was a Jew. And there are many people, including modern interpreters of Esther's story, who've been very hard on her for making the decision that she did to join the king's court, to compete in what amounts to essentially a Miss Persia pageant, with the prize for the winner getting to be the king's wife. Especially, they note, contrary to the VeggieTales presentation of this story, that competing in this pageant would have probably put her in a very sexually compromising situation, and that's all just for the chance to be named the queen, replacing, of course, the banished Vashti and holding no real power of her own. Esther and Mordecai, her cousin, cook up this plan, and Esther sees it through, not only going through with the shadier side of the deal, but hiding her Jewish identity while she's doing it. Now, the story of Esther is roughly contemporary with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in our Old Testament, where people who had been in exile in other countries return to Jerusalem. They risk their lives to rebuild the destroyed house of the Lord, and they cut off members of their families who are not strictly Jewish in order to preserve the purity of their Jewish identity. So while people in Esther and Nehemiah at the same time are risking their lives to protect their identity as God's people, Esther is plotting to join the court of the Persian king using her body and her beauty, all the while hiding who she really is. Is Esther really Jewish, or is she a traitor to the Jewish cause, behaving in such a morally ambiguous way? Now, it doesn't factor into this rollicking tale, but I am sure that Esther felt the weight of the judgment of other people who thought she was betraying her heritage and her God by competing to become the queen in the first place. And now here she is, ostensibly safe, while her people, including her cousin, who raised her, are in danger of being wiped out by genocide. Esther is buried within the darkness that surrounds her in these castle walls, surrounded by fools and villains, holding no power of her own, and in a very compromising situation. And yet, as her cousin Mordecai approaches her for help, he reminds her of this very notion. You feel as though you've been buried, but maybe you've been planted. Or as Mordecai puts it, don't think that just because you live in the king's house, you're the one Jew who will get out of this alive. If you persist in staying silent at a time like this, help will arrive for the Jews from some other place, but you and your family will be wiped out. And who knows, maybe you are made queen for such a time as this. Who knows, maybe you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. Maybe you feel as though you've been buried, but you've been planted. And Esther was planted in the royal court for such a time as this. Now, of course, Esther starts out by protesting to Mordecai that she can't possibly go into the presence of the king unless she's called. Otherwise, she risks death. But then she agrees to go anyway. And it works. The king agrees to hear Esther out. And Esther enjoys a series of meals that she shares with the king. And it turns out Haman, the one who is set about to destroy the Jewish people, dines with them as well. And she reveals to the king not only her identity, but also the plot against her people, and she unmasks Haman for the villain that he is. And the king listens sympathetically to Esther, And he agrees to one of the many reversals in this little book. The gallows that was built for Mordecai ends up stretching Haman's neck. The slaughter plan for the Jewish people ends with the Jewish people rising in victory over those who sought to destroy them. As one commentator wrote, there's a joke that says that all Jewish holidays can be summed up in this way. They tried to kill us, we survived, let's eat. Esther saves the day. She becomes a hero. She manages to keep her people from being slaughtered, and she herself does not perish in the process. But she's the queen, right? That's all in a day's work for her? I would argue that not really. Esther is in a dark and difficult situation, a situation fraught with danger, and she herself was never sure that she wouldn't be killed by daring to enter the king's presence, let alone revealing her identity as a Jew and linking herself to this tribe that is being persecuted in Persia. There's no guarantee of success, and she herself knows this. We read in verse 16 when she responds to Mordecai's pep talk, if you can call it a pep talk, by saying, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther showed a great deal of bravery and courage in this story. Esther decided that it was better for her, as a child of God, to use her position, precarious and with as little influence as it carried, not to benefit herself, but to care for other people, to come to the aid of her fellow Jews, rather than hunkering down behind the castle walls in safety and keeping her own life. Esther demonstrated the truth of another great quote that floats around out there, which says, if you are more fortunate than others, it is better to build a longer table than a higher fence. Esther uses whatever position, whatever influence, even though it was very small that she had, and none of it was guaranteed, but she uses that in order to help and protect others instead of saving her own neck. Esther, in other words, demonstrates one of the ways that the people of God are supposed to behave in this world. People who are called the children of God are told that they need to love God and to love others. And Esther uses her royal position, the place where she had been planted, to love and protect God's people. Esther saved the day. Now we might come to this point in the story and a question might raise its head. What does Esther have to do with Advent? Not really a traditional Advent text, this little story of Esther. And if this question might actually intensify if I point out that Esther was actually one of the more controversial books that was included in the Hebrew Scriptures. It was one of the last to be accepted as authoritative scripture. And that's probably because throughout the entire book, you can read the whole thing and you will never see the face of God, hear God's name spoken, hear anybody pray. And it takes place outside of Judah and Jerusalem, all the way in that foreign city of Susa in Persia, where Esther and her cousin and all the people at that point are living under a foreign king. You can find the fingerprints of God in this story, but you have to look quite deeply. You have to look beyond the obvious in order to do so. One writer says it this way, God is never mentioned in the book, but Mordecai is sure that help will arise from another place, and Haman's family is sure that he is doomed to fall before Mordecai the Jew. And there are many, many coincidences that conspire to defeat Haman and to save the Jews. Esther, out of all the women, just happens to be made queen. The king just happens to have insomnia on the night of Queen Esther's first banquet. The court records read to him just happen to be the ones that tell about a time when Mordecai saved his life. Haman just happens to come to the court when the king is contemplating how to reward Mordecai. And the list goes on. John Levinson, using an old saying, puts it this way. A coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. God does not speak or act in the story. There are no burning bushes, no miracles by the sea. And yet by the end of the book, God's people are saved and their enemies are defeated. There are coincidences in the book of Esther, even a lot of coincidences, and they hint at the action of God. But we see them more by the shadow they cast than by the light they shed. The fingerprints of God in this story are kind of like the wind. You can't really see it, but when you see the rippling heads of wheat, which we like to imagine on cold days like this, or the blowing branches of a tree, you know the wind is there. What we have in this book of the Bible is not a burning bush. We don't have direct intervention like the people of Israel being led away from Egypt through the heart of the sea. There are no obvious miracles like the calming of a storm or the healing of someone sick or close to death in the book of Esther. What we have is Mordecai and Esther, two people trying to live out their identity as children of God in the best way they can figure out how. And as we've already said, some people think they went about it the wrong way, that they compromised parts of their lives and their identities when they should not have compromised those in order to ensure that Esther was admitted to the royal court. And yet despite that controversy, God still planted Esther in exactly the right place at exactly the right time to be the one that saved her people from destruction that was planned for them. One writer puts it this way: Esther's ambitions to be queen compromised traditional Jewish instructions regarding sexual and dietary purity, and yet she displays a moral courage worthy of her Jewish identity. The reader is invited to consider the actions of both Mordecai and Esther as morally questionable, but also heroic, less than ideal, but worthy of an annual remembrance. As we taught the kids, that they remember Esther's story every year in the Festival of Purim. The book of Esther understands well the challenges of living in a world where one might have to juggle and negotiate different and even conflicting identities and loyalties. Esther's hidden religious identity makes claims on her public as well as her private life. God is at work, yes, but the narrative refuses to trivialize that presence or to trivialize the difficult work of Mordecai and Esther as moral agents in this story by ascribing everything to the transparent will of God in history. So all that's to say that God is certainly present and active in this story, often just outside of the frame that's being captured. But it is up to Esther and Mordecai to look around at their world and decide what action they are going to take as they attempt to live out their identity as children of God. And so in that way is the way that I think this story intersects quite nicely with the celebration of Advent, the time of waiting, of watching, and preparing ourselves for the miracle that we know is coming. Although we would probably like to experience these things far more often than we usually do, in our lives today we rarely see miracles such as the burning bush or the crossing of the Red Sea. For Esther, it was the same. On nearly every day of our life in this world, as one writer says, God is subtle to a fault. And yet, if we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, we may be able to discern where God is acting in our lives. We're still a few weeks away from the heavenly host announcing to the startled shepherds that the virgin has given birth. We're a little ways out from the kings being guided to just the right place by a star that they just happen to know how to follow. We are a few weeks away from Mary holding the miracle that was promised to her in her arms. But in Advent, we watch and we wait and we look to see where God might be at work in this ordinary world, in our everyday lives, and on those other days when we don't get those miracles. But we're invited to see that God is present all the same, helping us to live out our lives as God's children in this world. Christian writer Frederick Buechner writes the following: "The question is not whether things that happen to you are chance things or God's things, because of course they're both at once. There is no chance thing through which God cannot speak. God speaks, I believe, and the words that he speaks are incarnate in the flesh and blood of ourselves and our own footsore and sacred journeys. Be not afraid, for lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." God says he is with us on our journeys. He says he has been with us since each of our journeys began. Listen for him. Listen to the sweet and bitter airs of your present and your past for the sound of him. Watching and waiting. That's the purpose of Advent, and that is kind of what we see in the book of Esther. One writer says this, Advent means waiting. Advent waiting means taking action on behalf of God's justice and mercy. Advent waiting means refusing to hide behind our own positions and our privileges, risking action on behalf of those without access to power. Advent waiting means realizing that our own well-being is tied up with those whose lives are threatened daily by the forces of bigotry and hatred. While relief may come from another quarter, perhaps God has been preparing us for such a time as this. Listen to the sounds of your life. Watch the paths you have traveled, past and present. Look around you to the need of the world, to the places where you might just be able to use what little influence you have to invite another person to the table. There is no thing in your life through which God cannot speak, and through which God is not with us. As one writer says it, in the ordinary events of our lives, and sometimes in the not-so-ordinary events, in the coincidences and the chance encounters of our days, we are called and claimed by God. And in the story of Esther, we have to read between the lines a little bit. We have to develop the eyes to see and the ears to hear the ways in which God is present in the story. But God is indeed present, even though God chooses to remain anonymous. God is present in the chances that work out and in the choices that the characters make, just as God is present to each and every one of us in our everyday lives. This Advent, may we work on looking for signs of God's presence. May we allow God to speak to us through the ordinary and not so ordinary events of our lives, through the coincidences and chance encounters of our days. And may we not hide behind our power and privilege, but reach out in Jesus' name to help others. And may we know that God is with us as we do so, even in the darkness we may experience. May we find that where we are, in darkness, maybe we've actually been planted there, and may we grow. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? God of justice, you sent your servant Esther into a life of privilege so that those without would be taken care of. In our privilege, show us how to advocate for those who have less so that your world may be peaceful and just. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
In this season, suspended between hope and fulfillment, let us never forget what God has done. May we be overwhelmed by God's mercy, which flows in wave after wave. May we be honest about the darkness within us and perceptive of the light around us. May we make straight the path for the Lord, that together we may see God's glory revealed. Amen. Go in peace.